Going to move on and continue on in an attitude of worship as we get into the word today. So let's go ahead and pray, and we are going to ask the Lord to be with us as we turn to the word. Lord God, in the name of Jesus, we acknowledge that we need you as we turn to your word. We ask you to please be with us this morning. Give us guidance, give us understanding as we lean into you, as we lean into the word, and as we seek the mind of Christ for how we might live more effectively for Christ. We ask you to please to guide us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Take your word, put it on our hearts securely, and help us to be able to walk in accordance with the word. In the name of Jesus Christ, Lord, we commit this time to you. We are yours, and we ask you to have your way among us. Amen. All right, so we are continuing in with what I'm calling like kind of a micro series. So it's like mini series. This is a micro series, right? It's a micro series, and we've called it "Why the Word" and its motivations for getting into God's Word. And last week we looked at basically saying that obeying God's Word makes us ready for new situations. As we covered last week, and this week we're going to hit a new facet, and this will be the last time in this series, but we're going to hit a new facet of walking in God's Word. And the reason we're doing this is in conjunction with the Scripture Engagement initiative that we're promoting right now, basically to provide tools whereby believers in our community can get into God's Word on a regular basis. It is great to be able to study Scripture, and to be able to grow through the study of Scripture. And we believe that the more we do that, the more we are able to encounter Christ, and the more we are able to grow spiritually in Christ. And last week we talked about obeying God's word makes us ready for new situations. We said that obeying God's word makes us ready to receive new blessings, makes us ready to resist new temptations, makes us ready for new kinds of people and situations, and then also makes us ready to reach and teach new generations. And we were in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. Today we're going to be in, we're moving to the New Testament, like deep into the New Testament. We will be in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17 for today. So if you want to get there, however you do it, digital, or if you're analog, that's cool, however you got it going on. But as long as you get there, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. And I need to nab like a hard copy myself because I forgot my scripture. And I know that's like, that may not bode well for the rest of our time that the pastor forgot his scripture, but I'm going to rectify that right now, right? So there we go. So I hope Todd doesn't need that for when they come to close up later. But in any event, we are in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17 today, right? 2 Timothy 3. Verses 10 through 17. And I'm going to go ahead and read that for us. It reads as follows. This is from the Apostle Paul to his spiritual son, Timothy. He writes this. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord delivered me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there's a guy named Will Houghton, right? A guy named Will Houghton, and he was a believer, right? He was a believer in about the 1940s. He was a preacher. And he became the president of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. right? And he, unbeknownst to him, right, played a significant role in the conversion of an agnostic who was contemplating suicide. And an agnostic is somebody who says, basically, I don't know if there is a God. It's not an atheist who makes a more powerful declaration and says, to some extent, the atheist says, I know there is no God. The agnostic says, I don't know. And some agnostics will say, you can't know. But in any event, this guy was agnostic, but he was contemplating suicide. And unbeknownst to him, Will Houghton, a believer, a preacher, who was the president of Moody Bible Institute, he would play a large role in this guy's conversion to Christ. This guy was agnostic. He was desperate. He was desperate in his life, as are most people who contemplate suicide, right? And he was looking for any reason, basically, to go on with life, any reason to be able to do so, right? And he decided this one thing. This was his kind of ultimatum, right? He said this, that if he could find a pastor or a minister who lived out his faith, he'd listen to that pastor or that minister. That was it. That was his standard, right? Not that you say you have faith, not that you could get into all the intellectual discussions. No. A pastor or a minister who lived it, who lived out his faith, then he would actually listen to this person. So he knew about Will Houghton, right? Will Houghton apparently had some level of fame as a preacher and or as the president of Moody Bible Institute. And so what he did, so this agnostic hired a private detective to watch Houghton, to like track him and watch his life, to see if his life matched up with what he professed, with his faith in Christ, right? And the private investigator did this, right? He took it on, and he followed him around, and he came back to this agnostic and said, look, he said, this guy's the real deal. He's the real deal. He really lives it. He's a real Christian. He lives it. And so this agnostic, he went to Houghton's church as a result of this. He went to Houghton's church. And then he ended up accepting Jesus Christ, right? And then sent his daughter to Moody Bible Institute, right? It shows you the power of an example, right? It shows you the power of a living example of Christ, of a faith lived out, not just in words or in lofty speculation, but on the ground, boots on the ground, faith, right? A man at the end of his rope, desperate to find a reason to live. And he said, all I want, I just want a real Christian. I want somebody who really lives this out. And he found him, and even went to extreme lengths to make sure that he'd found the genuine article. And as a result, he comes to know Christ and then sends his daughter onto a prestigious Bible institute, right? And many of us have been impacted by people who lived out their faith. It could have been your parents, it could have been your grandparents, right? It could have been a youth pastor in your life. It may have been a pastor, a worship pastor, right? A children's minister, you know, a friend of yours in elementary school, in high school, in college. There's all kinds of ways that we can encounter people like that. Many of us have been impacted positively for Christ by such people, and the world constantly longs for such people and has a right to ask this of us, to even demand this of us, because Jesus has given the world this right. Jesus has given the world the right to expect that we will live out what we say we believe. The world has the right to expect this of us. And here we see the power of a great example for Christ on someone's conversion. In our passage, though, we have something, we have a similar dynamic. We have Paul the Apostle, right, who is at the end of his life, right? He's at the very, if you read 2 Timothy through, you know that Paul knows that his time is short, that he is going to die, right? He has lived an exemplary life as a Christian, and now he's going to become a martyr for Christ. And he is writing to his son in the his spiritual son, not his son according to birth, but his son Timothy. He is writing to him, imparting last words, because Timothy is the bishop of Ephesus, right, which is a major Christian church. We know more about the church at Ephesus than any other church in the New Testament. You read through the New Testament and you see Ephesus pop up over and over again throughout different letters or different documents in the New Testament. We know more about that church than any other church. It was a major church in early Christianity. And Timothy is effectively the bishop of Ephesus. He's taken Paul's place in Ephesus. And it's a diverse church full of a lot of diversity. It's a very cosmopolitan kind of city. It's one of those major cities in the Roman Empire. And on top of that, there's a lot of need for spiritual growth and spiritual maturity among the Christians there, and a need for leadership. There's some leadership vacuums, and there is gobs and gobs of false teaching that's running around Ephesus. Right? And so Paul is trying to work with Timothy. Timothy's a young leader. And he's trying to encourage Timothy to not be afraid, to be courageous, to do what the Lord has empowered him to do as a pastor and as a leader, to make other leaders, and then also to himself in his own life to hold to the faith, right? And so our passage is a little bit different than the testimony of this agnostic who came to know Christ through a powerful example, because while they're similar in that these are two people, Timothy and the agnostic, who are being impacted by the powerful example of someone who's close to them, someone who they know of, who's prominent, right? The agnostic needed this for his conversion, right? Timothy needs this role model, Paul, to help him continue in Christ, especially after his mentor's impending death. Because Paul knows he is going to die, and he does. He does die. He's killed in the 60s AD by the Roman Empire for Christ, right? And that's what's happening in this letter. And so Paul has already told Timothy he's going to die. And so for us, what do we do when our role models disappear? Like our role models in Christ, what do we do when they leave, right? Sometimes our role models, they simply die, right? It's just this kind of the way of life. We all will die. Sometimes it's just a change in life circumstances. They leave town. They move, right? We're a very transitional kind of society right now. People move. People switch churches. Or we lose touch with our role models because we move or we switch churches, right? Tragically, some of our role models simply stop following Jesus. Right, that happens too. Hopefully not that much, but it does happen, right? What do we do? Where do we go, right, when our role models are out of our lives, people who we've leaned on for Christ-like examples? Where do we go? What do we do, right? And this is something that we don't know Timothy's thoughts, but you could imagine that he was thinking this as a young leader over a major church, right, in early Christianity that was cosmopolitan, had lots of diversity, right, and need had a lot of need for leadership, and then also that had a profound problem with false teaching. When you read the kinds of things that Paul says to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, you get a very clear understanding. False teaching is a big problem, and Timothy has got to stem the tide, right, and he's got to turn the tide as well. And so this young leader, knowing that Paul, his mentor, they travel together, they've won people to Christ together, they've planted churches together, they've worked miracles together, and now Paul's going to be gone. You could imagine, even without having, we don't have anything from Timothy in the New Testament, you could imagine, though, what this would have been like for Timothy, right? And Paul knows. Paul knows that Timothy would be thinking, after your role model's gone, where do you go to? And so Paul, in our passage, points him to three resources that are supposed to sustain him, that are supposed to sustain him, right, after Paul is already gone. The first resource is really simple. It's pretty obvious. It's simply example. It's simple example, moral examples, right, that Paul points to. You see this in verses 10 through 13. Paul says, "You, however," right, speaking, of course, to Timothy, "you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from being bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. He points to moral examples, right? He wants Timothy to follow on his example, and you see that because basically he spends a lot of time with me and I in a very short span of verses. He talks about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, and then you could insert my before these next ones in this list. My faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, suffering. This is all still under that banner of my, right? What kinds of persecutions I endured? Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them, right? That's a lot of self-reference from Paul, and it could sound kind of arrogant, right? Usually when we're talking to someone or trying to encourage someone, and there's a lot of me, my, and I, usually that points to like, man, we're being really narcissistic at that moment, right? Some of us have had that reaction to people. We're talking to folks, and they're just prattling on. There's a lot of me, my, and I, and we're like, oh, man. How do I get out of this conversation? How do I get out of it? Man, could someone please just call me on my cell phone? Please, anybody? Even a telemarketer? Could someone just call me on my cell phone so I can say, oh, I got to take this call and get out of this conversation? Right? Is that what's going on here, the me, my, and I? Well, no, it's not. Paul's not being a narcissist. Right, he's not. He understands the need for role modeling, and he knows he's been Timothy's model. He's discipled Timothy in the faith. Timothy was already a believer when Paul met him because Timothy's mother and grandmother were Christians, so he was already a believer, right? And would help that too. Is Timothy actually is biracial? He's half Jewish. His dad was non-Jewish, and his mother and grandmother were Jewish. And so he would have grown up with Judaism, and then when they converted to Christ, they would have transitioned right on to being Jewish Christians, right? And so we know that from some of the things that Paul writes about him. So Timothy was already a believer, but when Paul got a hold of him, Paul kind of like took him aside and was like, hey man, come join me in ministry. So you get supercharged, man. He's already a believer, and then all of a sudden, you're like hanging out with this hi-fi apostle who's working miracles and planting churches, and that's crazy. And Paul was his example. And that's what Paul's pointing to here. You know my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, suffering. He's like, you are with me. And you read Acts, basically, and you want to look at, if you ever want to look this up, look at where Paul, what happened to Paul in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra in Acts. And you see exactly what he's talking about. He's going right in sequence with places that he went to preach the gospel. And Timothy is right there with him, or Timothy knows about what happened, right? And I think Timothy himself is from Lystra, if I got that right. Right? So Timothy either was there or he knows about it. And Paul is saying, look, you know how I lived. You know how I lived. Be like me. And it's not arrogance. That's not arrogance, because what Paul means is, to the extent that I am like Christ, be like me, right? And so Timothy has his moral example here. He has his moral example. And in even through the suffering, because you might say, well, man, there's some suffering involved there. Paul's trying to tell him, you know I'm genuine, because I suffered for the faith, right? I wasn't just using the faith to prop up some other weirdo ideology or some self-gain. Hey, I got the scars. I put the work in, right? I got the scars from following Jesus. So you know I wasn't in it for just me, for me, my, and I. I wasn't in it for me, my, and I. I was in it for Jesus. But the example is his. So the first resource for Timothy after Paul's gone is a great moral example. But then it works the opposite way too, because at the end of that, of course, he says this. He contrasts the way he lived. He says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. He contrasts that with evildoers and imposters, he calls them, right? So just wicked people and fake people. People who basically fake the funk, right? They fake it. They're not, they're in it, they're down with the Jesus thing, but only to the extent that it benefits them in some way, shape, or form. And then under the hood, it's rotten, right? He contrasts his life, his example, with evildoers and imposters. He says of them that they will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They will go from bad to worse, deceiving, being deceived. Because those people will still be around. In fact, that's part of why Timothy's in Ephesus, is he's there to deal with these people. Because they've made some inroads into the church. And Paul's dealing with their bad example too. They'll still be around. But he's saying, look, despite appearances to the contrary, these people will get, number one, increasingly more evil. And they themselves, they deceive others, and they will be deceived. Don't follow them. Right? That's it. Just don't follow them. Don't do what they do. Right? Do what I do. Don't do what they do. It's pretty simple. Right? And so the first resource is moral examples. Right? Do what I do. Don't do what the wicked and the imposters do. The second resource is solid doctrine. And it's mentioned in passing, so it could be kind of easy to miss it. Right? It's in 14. Paul says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it. Solid doctrine. It's solid doctrine. Solid belief. To understand solid belief that the church has come to hold to and that the church passes down. Solid doctrine. Right? You could say, what would that be? Well, there's tons of things, doctrines that are right, that are beneficial, right? That the church came to believe, much of which they got from Judaism, right? The nature of God, the nature of Christ and his mission, humankind's need for salvation through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, right? The nature of the church, right? The nature of creation. An entire panoply of things, just this whole arena of things the church has come to believe. He's saying, look, hold to that. He says, continue in that. Continue what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it. You've seen the outcome of our lives. Right? He wants them to continue in that. Now, that might sound like, oh, man, that's that stuff for just seminary people. Right? And it's true, we pastors and missionaries and all kinds of folks go to seminary to do deeper learning into things like that. It's true. We go deep, right, and we are hopefully in ministries where we serve, we become kind of like tribes people. We basically take all that stuff and we bring it back to everybody else and we make it understandable and relatable to life. All right. That's part of our job, is to do that. And you might say it's kind of boring. Like, do we really need that? There's people who question, do we really need all that highfalutin doctrine? Well, some of it actually is a bit too much. There's things I've read in seminary, I'm going, how is this useful? That's just somebody sitting around a monastery somewhere. You had nothing to do. Right? You had nothing to do. You don't date nobody. Right? I read stuff like, man, you need a girlfriend. You need a girlfriend. Something wrong with you. Go get married, have some kids or something, you know? Go work a regular job. Just cool it, right? You got too much time on your hands and you're just sitting around here thinking all these weird thoughts. That's true. There is some stuff like that, okay? There really is. So sometimes if you think that, sometimes you're right. And I tell you, this is somebody who I like reading heavy hitter stuff. And sometimes I look at it and go, this is not beneficial to anybody. Thou art crazy, okay? It's true. However, there are some things that are incredibly beneficial. Even if we read it, we blow the dust off and we're like, wait, what? And it could be hard. It could be complicated. But it's necessary. I remember reading, there's a book I have on the Trinity, which is can get pretty weird, right? It can get pretty, I should say, complicated as a doctrine. And this guy does a great job of breaking some things down about the Trinity. I haven't finished the book just yet, but one of the things that he talks about, he says, is a conversation he had, because he's a professor. It's a conversation he had with a young student, and he was breaking down the ins and outs of how early Christians came up with the Trinity and why, because the Trinity, like as a doctrine, doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible, right? There's no Bible verse on the Trinity, right? It's a bunch of thinking that people did. They pulled together a bunch of strands and had to answer a lot of questions within the church and then even outside the church, and they began to formulate this doctrine that we now call the Trinity. And the student was looking at him going, oh, man, this is why do we have to read all this? Why does this matter? Can't we just like do the, just follow Jesus, just and everything like that? And he's like, he said something like, you know, this, it's easy, fine. God is, he's three in one. He's Father, he's Son, he's Holy Spirit, but he's one God. We're good. See, it's easy. It's all you need. You have to read anything else in the Trinity. It's all you need to know. You're done. And his professor looked at the student. He said, it is easy for you. He said, but the only reason it's easy for you right now is because it was hard for somebody else almost 2,000 years ago. See that? It's easy for us now, maybe, because it was hard for somebody else. People had hard questions to answer, right? Hard questions to answer, and even for Christians. And then you got to deal with people who have false teaching and who want to infiltrate the church and do all kinds of weird things, and you got to add that to the mix, right? And so Timothy, so he tells Timothy, look, hold to right doctrine. Hold to what you've learned and what you've become convinced of because you know those from whom you've learned it. You've seen the outcome of our lives. You know we live for Christ. And that takes us back to my way of, my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, suffering. You know my life. You've seen the outworking of this doctrine in my life. So you could trust this. You see that? You could trust this. So the first resource was just examples, moral examples. The next resource is just, it's right doctrine, right? Good stuff. So Paul's heading out, he's leaving. He knows he's going to die. And again, you read 1 and 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy really, and he's clear about the fact that, hey, I know my time is short. This is my last words to you, fella. It's my last words to you, son. What's the third resource? The third resource is God's word. And we'll camp out right here in light of what we're talking about with engaging scripture. God's word, verses 15 through 17. He says this, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So far, he's talked about moral examples. Live the way I live. Don't live the way the knuckleheads live. Right? Solid doctrine. And the last resource, the last asset that Timothy's going to have as Paul is exiting this life, because he's going to be killed, is God's word. Last week, we saw a little bit of this. Moses, the Israelites are on the edge of the promised land. Right? They're on the edge of the promised land. Read Deuteronomy. That's the entire context. They're literally, geographically, on the edge of the promised land. They can see it. And Moses will not be going in there with them. Right? He's in the same position Paul is in. I ain't going with you into the future. But now I got to give you something that's going to sustain you once I'm gone. And where did Moses point him? God's word. Where is Paul pointing Timothy? Among other things, God's word. Right? God's word. Now, it's interesting, a little journey that you take here, because basically it's like you go from people assets, right? Good examples. To doctrinal assets, right doctrine, right? Right theology, right? To God's word. You go from a who to a what? Go from a who to a what? A person to a thing, right? And you can be like, what's that supposed to do? What's that supposed to do? I mean, is that as impactful for Timothy? You know, I mean, he's got a lot already. He's all good night. He's a bishop, you know. He's a bishop at Ephesus. He did all that with this great example from Paul. You know, they've worked miracles. They've planted churches. You know, they've led people to Jesus. Lots of people to Jesus, you know. And now Paul takes them to God's word. Why? Why? Well, one thing I'm going to infer from Paul pointing Timothy to God's word is that God's word, which is God-breathed, that's a great translation. That actually is really what that means. It's kind of it's a persnickety thing in the original language to translate that. But it literally just means God-breathed, right? Some of your translations will say inspired. That's fine, too. But it's like God-aspirated, Like you know, think about respiration. And that's actually what it's meant to convey, is this sense of like God breathed. And this God breathed word actually captures a lot of what Paul's already talked about, because basically it'll reinforce godly examples, right? It'll help to identify ungodly examples. It's a source for solid doctrine that's always been true, right? It's God's word. It's God's word, right? It's going to just reinforce what Paul has already said. It'll reinforce good examples. It'll help you to identify terrible ones and persuade you not follow them. And then also it's a source for right doctrine, which it's always been. But Paul goes beyond that, because we're basically inferring that from what Paul says. And he gives some further characteristics of Scripture, right? And how this will be beneficial for Timothy. He says this, that basically engaging Scripture makes us, he calls it, wise for salvation. Verse 15, he talks about the Scriptures as documents which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. This is how Scripture grows us up in Christ, or how God grows us up through Scripture. Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation. You know, you might look at that and say, what does that mean? Because like basically, I mean, you know, when we came to know Christ, it's not like we, you know, had to know the entire Bible to be saved. I most certainly did not. When I came to know Jesus about 30 years ago, I knew some Bible, but I can't say that I had a solid grasp of the entirety of Scripture. I came from being a pagan. Like, why would I? Right? What he's talking about here, though, when he talks about salvation, about being how the Scripture makes us wise for salvation, he's thinking about salvation in a bigger sense than just the moment we got saved, right? Because there's three parts to our salvation. We, you know, when we came to know Jesus, like in the past, at some point in time you came to know Christ. Right now we are being saved, right? We came to know Christ, we were saved from the penalty of sin, past tense. We are being saved right now from the power of sin. And one day, when Jesus comes back, we will be saved from the presence of sin, right? So every Christian has been saved from the penalty of sin, that's death and hell. And through your whole life as a Christian, you are being saved from the power of sin, right? That's the biggest stretch of your Christian life. And then at the end, either when we die or when Jesus comes back, whichever happens first, we will ultimately be saved from even the presence of sin. And so Paul has that in mind right now. He says that Scripture makes us wise for salvation. He means the whole picture of salvation, not just when we came to know Christ. It makes us wise for living as people who have power over sin and have the power to live for God. All of Scripture speaks into that. And even the weirdo bits that you're reading, because sometimes we run into some weird stuff in Scripture, and we're like, wait, what? You know, you're like sitting there, you're reading the book of Revelations, and you run into a seven-headed dragon. And you're going, okay, how do I read this? And what relevance does this have for me? Because I'm just drinking some coffee and eating some cereal, and I got to go to work today. I can't grasp the immediate relevance of the seven-headed dragon for how I'm going to get along with my coworker, Bill. Is Bill a seven-headed dragon? You know? And clearly he's not, right? Don't think that. Bill is not a seven-headed dragon, all right? He might be in a rough patch right now. He's not a seven-headed dragon, all right? Just got to hip you to that one. Just take it easy on Bill. But the issue is that what happens is that we read Scripture over and over again, hopefully, and you don't get all of it in one take, which is why we read it over and over again. If something's just dawned on you, like, I'll tell you right now, I've been reading the Bible for 30 years, right? 30 years. And I'm just seeing some new things in the book of Esther that I hadn't seen before. I'm just getting that. There's some things overall I could get reading it. Just some things like, okay, I can read Esther and figure out, okay, do this, don't do that. Be like this, don't be like that. There's some cool things I get. But there is some stuff I just, like, I think at the end of last year, for the first time ever, I went, whoa! I've been reading Esther all this time, and this never hit me. It blew my mind. I got a hold, and it wasn't just me. I got a hold of some new resources. There's a guy who he wrote a book on Esther that's amazing, very accessible. And I heard him preach a sermon basically on what ended up being his book. And I went, that's crazy. How could I have missed this all this time? It's amazing. That's what happens to you. Right? And so now suddenly I'm more wise for salvation in Christ, right? And that's lifelong. That's lifelong. Scriptures make us more wise for salvation, right? Also, Scripture establishes us in the authority of God. How does that happen? Well, we learn from Paul in verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed, right? It comes from God. It's divine in origin. All Scripture is God-breathed, right? It comes from God. And you might say, okay, so what practical uses does that have? Well, that tells us that it's authoritative. It's authoritative. It's not just, it has human origin. There's people who, like Paul. Paul's writing this letter. God did not take over his body and make him write it. But God is involved sometimes in very overt and obvious ways, especially in the prophets. Sometimes in a lot more subtle ways, God has involved himself heavily in the writing of what we now have as Scripture. It's from God, and therefore it's authoritative. And that's good news. And it's even more authoritative, right, than our role models. And Paul knows that, because Timothy's going to need something beyond him. Right? This is putting down Paul's example. Paul's example is utterly necessary, and we all have a dire need for role models in our lives in Christ. Okay, please don't hear me putting that down. You need it. We need it. That's why discipleship is such an imperative. Right? But our role models have to point us to Scripture, because Scripture is authoritative, and even our lives as role models, right? Whether it's you're like me, you're in ministry, or just you are working with people who are, you're further along than somebody else in Christ, you're working with them, your children, your grandchildren, who you're trying to model the faith to, right? We need to have those models rooted in Scripture. Because you don't want Myron's model not rooted in Scripture. Let me tell you, you don't need it. You don't need anything. That's nonsense. Myron not rooted in Scripture for a role model? Yikes. That's craziness. Right? That's crazy. You don't need it. Right? And we need the God-breathed word, authoritative, from God, to be able to root any modeling that we do, and to be able to measure models who we follow. We got to measure them up against something. We got to measure them up against Christ. Well, how do we know about Christ? You got the Word of God. You got the Word of God, right? That's how we know who Jesus is, right? We do know him personally. He doesn't just stay on the pages of the New Testament. But at the same time, the only way we're going to know the real Jesus from any fake-o Jesus is that we have to be able to refer back to the Christ in the New Testament, right? And this is authoritative. It's God-breathed. Lastly, the Scriptures make us effective for ministry. They make us effective for ministry. Verses 16 through 17, Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. These are pairs. When he says that, number one, Scripture is useful. Some of your translations say profitable. That's just fine. It's the same way of saying useful, right? It's useful. It's not just like some ancient stuff, right? Just some stuff people wrote a long time ago. It could feel like it's not sometimes, because we're having this cross-cultural experience where things are not always readily understandable. You know, you're reading some part of Scripture, especially Old Testament, you're going, how does this apply to my life? What is this? And you got to do a little bit of work to figure out what's going on, right? But he's saying, this is all useful. This is all useful. It's profitable. And he says, what's useful for? For teaching and rebuking. So that's the first pair. Teaching is very obvious. For teaching truths from the Lord. But also for rebuking, basically, when you and I go astray, right? It's a means by which to test us and to say, hey, is where we are in line with the Word of God? It's like a testing, you know, like a purity test, right? For correcting and training, basically to get us back on track when we're not what we're supposed to be, or kind of a discipline in a sense. And then also for training in righteousness, basically, to basically develop us into doing what is right, so that we'll be equipped for every good work, right? And this is how Scripture equips us when we engage it. Scripture equips us. It makes us fit for good work. And not just in church. This isn't just for people like me, because you could read this and say, oh, this is for pastors. I mean, this is Apostle Paul writing to a bishop. Surely it's just for pastors. No, it's not. It's for you and I and our families. It's for how we interact with our kids, our grandkids, our neighbors. It's for how we interact with people at work, in the workplace, right? It is applicable for all of those settings. This is not just for people like me. Don't hear that. Even though it is written in kind of a ministry context, it can be taken easily out of that context, and it should. I think it should. It's right. It should be. All of that's to say this, that Scripture is a solid basis for effective ministry. It's a solid basis for effective ministry, right? It reinforces good examples, identifies bad examples. It's a source of solid doctrine. It grows us up in Christ, establishes us in God's authority, and equips us for ministry. It's a solid basis for effective ministry. And, you know, so it's not just about reading the Bible because we're Christians and we need to read the Bible because you're a Christian and you better read the Bible because you're a Christian and you better read the Bible as Pastor Myron says, read the Bible because you're a Christian and ba ba da ba da ba da ba da. Right? It's useful. Utterly useful. You may not understand every single thing all in one shot. There is no moral or spiritual obligation before the living God to understand every single thing that's in the Bible all at one time. We live in an information age where information's at our fingertips. You know, you want to know something, pull your phone out. You can, and we have a new verb now. You can Google it. Just in case you didn't know, that's only become a verb in like the past like 20 years. It was not before. Right? And information at the ready, and because of that, it shaped our consciousness to think that somehow we're supposed to apprehend everything immediately. You do not. No one has total immediate apprehension. We're not gods. It doesn't work. We're not commanded by God to understand everything immediately, but that's okay, which is why we need repeated exposures. But Scripture is useful, and it's useful for effective ministry, and not just in the church, not just for pastors and church staff, but for you too. It's useful for every aspect of life. So if you want your very necessary example, your role modeling to go further than you can in your kids' life and in your grandkids' lives, in the lives of people you influence at work, commend God's word to people, right? If you want to be established in sound doctrine and in the authority of God, authority that transcends our own authority, get into and stay in God's word, right? If you want to grow in your faith and grow in the knowledge of God, get into and stay in God's word. If you want to be equipped for ministry in the church, in your neighborhood, in the marketplace, get into and stay in God's word. It is God's gift to us. It is utterly useful for all aspects of life. It is understandable, though not always immediately. And we got tools to be able to help get over those hurdles, right? And there's gobs of tools out there to help get over those hurdles. And it helps us to be effective in living for Christ Jesus and then also for impacting our world. Amen?
Amen.
All right, praise God.